This message, titled, The Scripture Says, from James chapter 4, verse 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, when we read the Bible, when you and I take in its scope, when we read the Scriptures, we see painted rather clearly for us what it is that as Christians, or rather maybe it's better to say who as Christians we can be even in this fallen world. When we read the Bible, we get a picture of what it is that the church can be even in this fallen world. And who is it that we as Christians, what is it that we as the church can be in this present world? Well, the Scriptures tell us that we can be a city on the hill, a light to the nations. We can be the salt of the earth. We could take the kingdom of heaven by storm. We could wage war and stand fast against this present darkness. We could tear down strongholds and destroy every lofty opinion that is raised against Jesus Christ. The church today, the church in our generation, could be a church that turns the world upside down. We could be a church, we could be a people who together grow to the full stature of Jesus Christ. Maybe to put it very simply this morning, who and what can Christians and the church be in this world? We could, brothers and sisters, we could be the greatest force for good and the glory of God, even in this fallen world. We could be all of that. But if we ask the question this morning, are we that? Are we what we could be? I wonder how we'd answer that question. And maybe answering that question betrays a degree of pessimism. But it seems to me that if we were to give an honest answer to that question, the question, are we presently what we could be? The answer this morning would likely be no. We are not. The church in our day and age, the church of America, the church of our land is not, by and large, what it could be in this world. And why is that? Why do we fall short of what it is that we could be as the people of God? And certainly one of the reasons why we are not what we could be is because far too many of us are polluted and corrupted by this world. Worldliness has niggled its way and settled itself close to our hearts. A worldliness that expresses itself in selfish passions. A worldliness that expresses itself in selfish pleasures, in selfish priorities, in selfish pursuits. Worldliness is a significant issue in the church of our day and age. So much so, brothers and sisters, and I hope it's not simply received as a critical point, but so much so that it is hard at times to distinguish the difference between those who profess Christ and those who don't. It is hard in our day and age, brothers and sisters, to see in a very real sense where the world ends and where the church begins. And this, as we have been seeing in James's letter, this is one of James's biggest concerns. James is concerned, in the writing of this letter, James is concerned about the corrupting influence of this world. And for James, as we've been going through this letter, the corrupting influence of this world, as he writes this letter, he doesn't write that as though it's a hypothetical possibility, but he knows it is a present reality in the lives of those to whom he's writing. And James knows that the world has corrupted, that the world has polluted, that the world has grabbed a hold of their hearts. How does James know that? Because he knows of their pettiness. He knows of their power struggles. He knows of their pleasure seeking. He knows of the discontent. He knows of their insincerity. In a word, James knows, even as we have seen in weeks past, James knows that selfishness has come to characterize the relationships that these people had with one another, and selfishness came to characterize even the relationship that these people had toward God. And James is saying, you are a corrupted people. You have been infiltrated and you have been polluted by the world. And in a stinging indictment, as we had occasion to see last week, he calls a spade, and in verse 4, he cries against these people and against many of our hearts, mine and yours, and he says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. You have committed spiritual adultery. Or as James goes on to say, what is spiritual adultery? At the end of the day, it is friendship with this world, and it is enmity towards God. And brothers and sisters, we need to feel the weight of that. We need to feel the weight of it. But James does not merely here diagnose a spiritual problem that exists in my heart. He doesn't merely diagnose a spiritual problem in your heart. Praise God. James goes on to give to us the remedy. Like a true spiritual physician, James is going to be very blunt with the diagnosis. You're an adulterous people. But like a good spiritual physician, James is going to give the remedy. And this morning, I want to begin looking together at the remedy as Pastor James gives it to us here in these words. And I want to begin this morning, my first point, I want to begin by summarizing three correctives. The three correctives, or maybe you want to think about in these terms this morning, the three antidotes that James gives here in this passage to the selfish worldliness of our hearts. Three correctives. You know, I imagine this morning that most of us understand that confronting people in their sin is not an easy thing to do. Confronting people in their sin is not easy. It's a hard thing. We learn that as parents, don't we? We learn that with our youngest children, when we have to correct our children, when we have to correct them for their selfishness, for the things that they do, for their disobedience to us. There's no child that I've ever met that happily receives that correction, that think to themselves, I'm so glad in this moment that mom and dad are correcting my selfishness. And of course, what is true of many of our children's and our parenting experience, what is true there is true of all of our lives. In many ways, brothers and sisters, it is not something that we give up in this life. Our sinful hearts do not like being confronted with the reality of our sin. We don't like to be corrected in our sin. Even as we sang this morning from the 141st Psalm, that the reproof of a righteous man is like oil to our heads. How many of us can say that in sincerity? How many of us? Because we don't do well in receiving correction from those who seek us good. But rather, oftentimes, when we get corrected in our sins, we find any reason to excuse our sins, to justify them, to minimize them, to turn the tables and to point the finger at others, even the one confronting us about our sin. And friends, James knows this. James knows the tendency in our hearts to not receive correction very well. James understands that when friendship with this world, when a selfish worldliness grips our hearts, James knows that when you and I engage in a spiritually adulterous relationship with this world, James knows that that relationship is not going to be broken off by anything less than compelling correctives and persuading arguments. And that's what we find James beginning to do in the fifth verse. From verse 5 through at least the 10th verse of this chapter, James is giving us not one, not two, but three correctives to our selfishness. Three correctives to the selfish worldliness that grips our heart. And I want briefly to summarize each of these this morning in this first point. And so what are the three correctives that James gives? I want you to notice the first corrective that James gives us here in verse 5 is the corrective of Scripture. In verse 5, James asks this question, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says?" So we're just going to stop there for a moment. I just want you to get that James's first corrective to the selfish worldliness in our hearts, his first corrective is to bring us where? To the Word of God. Now it's interesting that this is where James begins. It's interesting that this is his starting place. Why is that interesting? I wonder this morning if you remember the first parable that Jesus told in his earthly ministry. The first parable that Jesus spoke, if you're familiar with the teaching of Jesus, you know that he often spoke in parables. But the first parable that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry is the parable of the sower. And maybe you remember the very simple but picturesque illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew 13 when he spoke that parable. Jesus said that a man went out to sow seed. A scene that is not unfamiliar to many of us here in Northeast Kansas. We know what planting is, don't we? And Jesus says that's what a man did. He went out and he began to sow seed. He began to scatter the seed. And as he did that, the seed fell on four different kinds of ground. But if you remember that parable, Jesus goes on to explain, of course, he's not speaking of gardening, is he? He's speaking of something different. He's speaking in that parable about the ministry of the Word. The Word of God is the seed. And the ground that it lands on, Jesus isn't so concerned about different kinds of soils. He's concerned about different kinds of hearts. And he teaches in that parable that the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God, is thrown and it lands upon different kinds of hearts. And one of the soils that seed lands on in Jesus' parable, and maybe you remember it this morning, is thorny soil. Soil that has thorns growing up in it. And Jesus in Matthew 13 teaches us what we are to understand by that. Jesus in Matthew 13 verse 22 says this, "What is sown among thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Jesus says, here is one of the effects. Here is one of the hearts that seems to receive the word of God. It is a thorny heart. And what happens as the word comes into that heart is that the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God the way that thorns and weeds choke a plant. And Jesus says that's the effect. That's the effect of worldliness. When we let the world into our heart, when we do what James is condemning here, the immediate result of that, brothers and sisters, is that the cares of this world and the desires of this world and the pleasures of this world and the passions of this world choke the word of God. And James understands that to correct the selfish worldliness of our hearts, we need to be a people who stand fast on the scriptures. So that's going to be the first corrective that James gives to our selfish worldliness. The second corrective of these three that James gives in these verses is not only the scriptures, but I want you to see in verse 5 and 6, James turns us to the character of God. In verse 5, James writes, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace'?" Now, I don't want you to be ignorant this morning, even though we're not going to get into the nuance of the arguments. But the second part of verse 5 is an exceedingly difficult verse. It's very difficult to translate. It is exceedingly difficult to interpret. There are a few translations of God's word that actually are similar to one another on this. It seems every translation has a way of putting that, and some of them are diametrically opposed to one another. Some commentators, some scholars note that James chapter 4, verse 5 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament to translate and to interpret. But I don't want to get into all the peculiarities on that this morning. I simply want you to see, and I simply want to say now, that what James is doing here in verse 5 and verse 6 is James is confronting our selfishness with the character of God. James says in verse 5, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Jealously. That's a word that really fits the context, doesn't it? Because in verse 4, James calls us spiritual adulterers. And there is a jealousy, isn't there? There is a jealousy that is completely appropriate in the marital relationship. A husband is jealous for the love of his wife, and a wife is jealous for the love of her husband. And James is saying, as you commit your spiritual adultery, as you give yourself to be friends with this world and you turn in hatred towards God, James is saying, do you not understand that God is like a jealous husband? There's a jealousy that he has for his own. He's jealous for our attention, for our love, for our service, for our worship. But James doesn't only point us to the jealous character of God, but simultaneously to the grace of God. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, in verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. James is confronting our selfishness. Can I put it this way? James is confronting, he is correcting it, in a way where he is saying, do you not understand that the jealous grace of the Holy Spirit lays a hold of you and claims you and works to pull the world out of your heart? That's what the Spirit of God does. He seeks to pull out our worldly desires and our worldly pleasures. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar picture of this in Galatians 5. Maybe you know that Galatians 5 is that famous passage where we get the fruits of the Spirit. Do you remember the verses that lead up to Paul speaking about the fruits of the Spirit? Paul says, look, there's this war going on in all of our hearts. In the heart of every believer is a war between the flesh and between the Spirit. And the flesh, Paul says, the flesh opposes the Spirit. But Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, but the Spirit is against the flesh, and the Spirit opposes the flesh. And then he draws out in this colorful, warlike imagery, what is it that the Spirit of God opposes in our hearts? Paul says in Galatians 5, oh, it's enmity, it's strife, it's jealousy, it's anger, it's rivalries, it's dissensions, it's divisions, it's envy. It is everything that James is writing against in this passage. You see, James understands that a corrective to our selfish worldliness is not only the scriptures, but the character of God. And very briefly, the third corrective, not only the scriptures, not only the character of God, but can I just put it this way very simply this morning? It is also that of Christian duty. Christian duty. In verse 6, but he gives more grace. And then look what James writes. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? To the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And then you'll notice verse 10, just a few verses down, James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. My point in this is that verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, this is describing for us, brothers and sisters, the duty of gospel humility. James is saying you want to oppose the selfishness in your heart. You want to oppose selfish worldliness. You need a heart of humility. Of humility. And maybe it's worth pointing out this morning simply for us, and we'll come in time to this if the Lord is willing. But maybe it's worth pointing out that, brothers and sisters, humility is where we are most like Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that this is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is a mind of humility. And James is saying, if you will oppose this world and you will rid your heart from selfish worldliness that makes you a spiritual adulterer, how necessary it is to live your lives with gospel humility, a Christ-likeness. You see, this is James' corrective. James knows that we will not leave off this world with all of its desires and with all of its pleasures unless he gives a compelling corrective. And that corrective is scripture. It is the character of God. It is Christian duty. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And James binds us to this. But secondly, and briefly this morning, having seen a summary of those three correctives, I want to return and give a bit narrow, more of a narrow focus on James's first corrective. I want to go back in a few minutes here today to what James says in the first part of verse 5. This first corrective, which is the scriptures. There's something that James does here, and I don't want you to miss what he does. Notice what James does. In verse 5, James corrects worldliness by asking us a question. And the question is this: do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says? Do you suppose it is to no purpose? The word there for no purpose, that's a good translation. It's also a word that can mean, do the scriptures say without reason? Do the scriptures say in vain? It's actually a word that can mean falsely. Do the scriptures falsely say? And of course, the answer, I imagine if we were to give an answer to that this morning, all of us would be sensible enough to say, well, the answer to James's question here, the answer is no. The scriptures never say anything that is without purpose. The scriptures never say anything that is vain. The scriptures never say anything that is false. You know, we began this morning, didn't we, in our call to worship with what it is that the prophet Isaiah says, inspired by the Spirit of God himself. The Word of God does not return void. It accomplishes everything that God has purposed for it. The Apostle Paul teaches us, and we teach our youngest children this truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is useful for teaching and for correcting and for admonishing and for training in righteousness. So when James asks this question, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say? The obvious answer is no. But here's the question. Why does James ask a question with such an obvious answer? Why does James ask this question that all of us should instinctively and inherently know the answer to? Why does he ask this question? Well, in many ways, we can appreciate this when we understand that James is asking a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? You know what a rhetorical question is. Many of you know that I'm a loud human being, and I've always been loud. I've never been blamed for being quiet. And as a child, whenever I'd go and ask my parents for something, a common refrain my parents would say, they would ask me a question. They'd say, Kyle, do you think we're deaf? And of course, even as a child, I knew mom and dad aren't actually looking for an answer to that question. Mom and dad are trying to make a point. And that is exactly what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is not so much looking for an answer as seeking to make a point. So when James asks us, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, James is not immediately looking for us to answer that, but he's trying to make a point. And what is the point that James is trying to make? James is making here two very significant points. The first point is this, very briefly, the first point that James is making as he asks this question, the first point is this. Our selfish worldliness is our attempt to silence God. We need to understand this. This is what James is bringing to bear by asking this question. Brothers and sisters, when you live selfishly, when you live for your desires, when you live for your pleasures, when all you are concerned with is me, myself, and I, you are essentially and functionally saying God's word does not matter. You know, last week I've told you in the past about that pastor. My first pastor who committed adultery on his wife of 26 years. And I remember the first time I met with him after it had come and become public that he was committing adultery. I met with him to confront him about his adultery, which was extremely uncomfortable. But I remember asking him, how is it that you've gotten to this place where you've turned on your spouse? And every question that I was asked him was met with one excuse and one justification after another. And I finally looked at him and I said, you know, what about the promises that you made? You made a vow to this woman. What about that? And I still remember plain as day the answer that he gave me as we sat there in that restaurant. He said, my vows have nothing to do with this. And he said, Kyle, your world is so black and white. And I said, well, death do us part is a fairly black and white promise. And he said to me, you are so naive. You know what he was saying in that moment? We know what he was saying, wasn't he? That his promises, his vows, had nothing to say in the moment to the selfishness of his heart and his adulterous relationship, even though they had everything to say about it. But you see, here's the thing, as horrible and tragic as that is, to be very blunt, this is what our selfish worldliness does. Our selfishness, my selfishness, when I live according to what I want to do and my desires and my pleasures and my passions, what I am spiritually doing in that kind of spiritual adultery is plugging my ears to God's word, saying, God, you don't get to say anything right now. You don't get to say anything about what I want. You don't get to say anything about what I want to do. You don't get to say anything about my priorities and the way I spend my time and the things that I pursue in this life. You don't get to say anything. There's no room, God, for your voice to speak to my desires and my pleasures. I am only concerned with me, myself, and I. And it's satanic. And why do I say it's satanic? Because that's what the Bible says. The first words that Satan speaks to humanity in the Garden of Eden is when he comes to Eve, and Eve sees that the tree is good for eating, and she desires it, and she wants it, and the serpentine logic is, did God really say? And Satan was saying, and our selfish hearts have said it a billion times, it doesn't matter what God says. What matters is what I want to do, what I want to have, and how I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to get it any way I please. And James is breaking through that. James knows he needs to break through that. And he is saying, my brothers, you know better than that. You know that the scriptures are not without purpose. You know that the voice of God is not vain. You know that the word of God is never false. And so he's saying, stop being controlled by your desires and passions and what you want and your priority and your pursuits. And go to the scriptures. Go to the word of God. And the second point of this rhetorical question, I wish we had more time for this, but the second point is simply this. Not only is James chastising us, you should know better than this. James is also weaving together something that he's already said. You remember how this whole letter begins. James tells us, here's what we face in this life. Every day we face trials. And how do we respond to the trials of our faith? We pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. The second thing that James says we face on a daily basis, and this comes out in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, not only trials, but we face temptations. And James says in chapter 1, verse 14, each person is tempted when what? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And if prayer is the answer to trials, I want you to remember that it would be engraved on your minds and hearts. What is James's answer to temptation? James's answer, as we have seen, to the temptation of our hearts is the word of God. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, James begins that pivotal teaching as an introduction to this letter, that brothers and sisters, we need to not only be hearers of the word of God, but we need to be doers of that word. And James says, when we hear the word, especially as it is preached, and when we begin to do what it says, it has an expulsive force in our hearts. The word of God heard and the word of God observed, the word of God done, expels from our hearts the desires and the pleasures of this world. It expels from our hearts selfishness, and it replaces it with God himself. And so James, in this way, James is really here in chapter 4, he's practically applying exactly what he's written before. You know the scriptures don't say without purpose. And James is saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, if you will reject the selfishness of worldliness in your hearts, you need to be a people of the scriptures who practice, who do what you say you believe, being both a hearer and a doer of the word. James says, here is the first corrective. If you will expel worldliness, if we will do that, we have to be a people saturated in the word of God. To bring this all together in a very simple point, in 5 minutes' time, you will stand and you will leave this place. And from this very moment, and in the week to come, when you wake up tomorrow morning, there are going to be two voices that are speaking to you about the direction of your life. There is going to be your selfishness that tells you to do what you want, to satisfy your pleasures, to be concerned about me, myself, and I, what I want to do, me, 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 me. And there's going to be another voice, which is the voice of God in the scriptures, that is going to say, I do not speak without a purpose, and I have not spoken in vanity. And the voice of God is going to call each of us to expel from our hearts the desires and pleasures of this world, to live for the honor and the glory of another, not ourselves, but the honor and the glory of Christ. And the question is, which voice will you listen to? Will you listen to selfishness? Or will you listen to the scriptures? Let's pray.